Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," which is the word Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, again we pray for your help because again we need it. We have not stopped needing it at any point of this day or this week or this month or the entirety of our lives. In you we live and move and have our being. There are, however, Lord, times when we are more keenly aware that we need your help, and so we ask for that help now in this time to deal with your word faithfully and accurately, to understand it completely, to use it wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, I trust you know by now that our Sunday nights, at least for the recent past and into the near future, have just concerned ourselves topically with the issue of the local church. We're studying the church in the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and I've used that as an opportunity to deal topically with some things. And we've dealt with, although certainly not extensively, we've dealt with some of the theology that undergirds the church, what it is, the body of Christ, and what its purpose is. And I want to spend a couple of weeks on the basis of that talking to us specifically about our local church and things pertaining to it. We'll give some time to the necessary issue of evangelism, what the Bible says about it and how we should think about it. And then we will probably wind this down and go on to a couple of other things in the evening. And so in the middle of that, we've been dealing with, or I've been dealing with, and you've been listening to me deal with, the subject matter of authority, which is a real life issue. And I would argue, I think I have, and would argue again, that submission is the heartbeat of Christianity. That the great evidence of a person's salvation is not what they say or even what they've done as far as any kind of religious ritual, but whether or not they are themselves interested in living the way that God wants. And none of us do that perfectly because we have a competing nature, our sin nature, which was born rebellious and lives in hostility to God. And this has really been kind of the pillars upon which we have built. And we took a Sunday night and dealt with the fact that men are by nature born rebellious. and they don't want to do what they're told. I didn't want to do what my parents told me. You didn't want to do what your parents told you. Our children don't want to do always what we tell them to do. We don't want to do what our bosses tell us to do or what our governments tell us to do. It's kind of our nature. We question, we protest, we complain, we rebel, we dishonor. It's what we are. It's a reflection of the corruption of our nature. Not just because of that, because if you go back to last week and all that we saw about the creation of male and female, some of this authoritative structure is anchored not in our corruption, but in our creation. But we have a corrupt nature. And God does not grant then to human beings permissiveness in that. I was reading something this week, and I think I've mentioned to you, I'm reading a book by a guy, he's dead now, but he was a missionary to Indians in Nevada for many years, a Presbyterian guy. And the perspective that is fascinating is the way he writes about how the Indians view Americans and Christians and the way they would interpret what they saw. But he talks about the fact that the Indians were by nature incredibly permissive with their parent, with their children. That children were not allowed to cry. It was considered a great shame for children to cry. That when they began to cry, they were indulged. And it goes on to argue that this is a reflection of the absence of Christianity in their culture. That people who have a Christian worldview look at a small child and realize that that children needs to be constrained and disciplined and instructed. And that very mentality flows out of our understanding of the corruption of human nature. It is part and parcel of Christianity, the way we view the fact just that children need to be disciplined. And the fact, by the way, I would point out the corollary, this guy's been dead for over 10 years now, but the fact that we have become so much more permissive in our culture is a reflection of the way we have broken free from Christianity. But I digress. God does not view mankind then and look at him and say, well, we just need to indulge him. God says men are by nature corrupt and he needs to be restrained. And he has ordained then several powerful forms of restraint. One of them is civil government, who is empowered to reward those who do well. And I would understand that to mean by letting them live safely and securely and with some measure of liberty, to punish those who are evildoers, and that it doesn't bear the sword in vain. It is expected to wield that power, and that God empowers a home, and God does not just throw words out, but he expects a home to use the power and the authority in which it is invested in upon a child. And then the subject matter for us this evening, God has authorized and empowered a measure of religious authority, which to us is the local church. We are people of the church age. And God has then, as he has done with civil government, as he has done with the government of the home, God has marked out some boundaries. Here are things to do. And God has given some arsenal. Here's what to do when submission is not following. And that then will be our theme this evening. So, Matthew 16, and primarily verses 18 through 20 will be the text that we will deal with this evening, and we will build upon that. So, number one, the church has authority because that authority has been delegated to it by its head, Jesus Christ. The church has authority because it has been delegated that authority by its head, Jesus Christ. And in this case, it flows out of the conversation between verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Who am I? That's what Jesus says. Who am I? And his apostles responded. The consensus is, you're a good man. You may be an incarnation of Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Jesus is not flattered by that kind assessment. He says, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, no questions asked. You are the Messiah. You're not a prophet. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. There is, and we will go back and revisit this, folks, and I quite honestly am not sure exactly how I would answer this, but you are familiar from verse number 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That the Roman Catholic Church uses that to argue for papal superiority. We would, of course, reject that. We would argue that, in fact, many conservative Bible believers would argue that the rock there upon which the church is built is not a human being, but upon the confession that Christ is the Messiah. And it is then the headship of Christ that delegates to the church its authority. The church is Christ's body. He wields authority over it, just like your head wields authority over your body. He bought it with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He is the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. So whatever authority, folks, the church has, it is not vested by written constitution. It is not written, invested in congregational approval. It is vested in its head, Jesus Christ. He is the authority of the church. And since He is the head of the church, any authority that the church has and that it wields, because again, folks, the point of God gives somebody authority for a task and then they are accountable for the use of that authority. They are judged upon it. You don't get the authority without the accountability. Any authority that the church has and that it wields upon earth is a result of the fact that its authority originates and is vested ultimately in heaven. And I'm not talking here about the same. I mean, there, you know, the government has a realm of authority, and we have periodically been in conflict with that. Not just us in America, but throughout the history of the world. Civil governments and religious authorities have been in conflict. It has happened in America. I mean, 35 years ago, in the state of Nebraska, Christian schools were in conflict with the government over the authority of the church. And men went to jail, and people became fugitives from justice, and legal debates waged, and national news observed. It's not that kind of an issue here. We're not talking about the church has a sphere, and the state has a sphere, and the home has a sphere, although they do. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Whatever power Westwood Heights Baptist Church wields, and it has power, it wields because our head describes and defines and shapes that authority. And we've got to stop here, folks. We just got to stop. And we've got to go to verse number 19, and we've got to do a little grunt work. We've just got to do a little bit of grammar, because this is critical to our understanding of our authority. And we don't really have a lot of help about the particulars of the grammar from our King James Bible. We have what appear to be identical sentences, almost. But they are really not identical, and therefore we need to do a little work. I mean, here's what I'm getting at. Verse number 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Which, if you just read it casually, if you just read it and go, okay, what does that mean? It sounds like what it means is that heaven is obligated to approve whatever I approve. Right? Because here's what Jesus said. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you shall bind, in the sense of like, right, we've talked perhaps about binding arbitration. There's an obligation created here. Whatever you obligate, heaven obligates. And whatever you loose, whenever you make a release, whenever you let somebody off the hook, heaven lets them off the hook. Well, just survey the churches that exist in the city of Omaha. And consider the conflict that would exist if that were the case. That if what was being discussed was that, I have the obligation. Right? I mean, I have the authority to obligate you. So I say abortion is wrong, and then you can find another church in town that says abortion is right, and is heaven obligated to honor both? And the answer obviously is no. Let's get to the grammar here. And again, this is my point. I mean, churches wield their power. They take their positions upon what basis? And we need to understand, of course, that churches do corrupt their power. Some use their authority to deny Christ's deity, and some use it to legitimize homosexuality and abortion. Some, like Joel Osteen, use their authority to celebrate your inherent goodness and to tell you how God wants nothing more for you than to be wealthy and healthy and fabulously rich. All right, so let's just do some grammar here. Whatsoever thou shalt bind. The verb. Verbs have tenses. And again, please, I'm not trying to talk down to you. I really work to do grammar. And I don't always get grammar right, as you well know. So if grammar is easy for you and you're well versed in it, then this is a chance for you to catch up on a little sleep. Verbs have tenses. Tenses refer to the time. I mean, generally speaking, in English, we have past, present, and future. The action happened in the past, is happening right now, will happen at some future time. The Greek is a little more expressive than that. This is what is called in the aorist tense, which is very common and very simple. And it's just usually indicating that something has happened. In this case, something is bound. There's an obligation there. They also have voice, what is called voice. And voice is what relates the verb to its subject, whatever you bind. And in this case, it's in the active voice, which means that the subject is working on the verb. In this case, Peter is the one who is creating this obligation or releasing one from an obligation. And verbs have mood. And mood is kind of an expression of about the time and also the reality of the verb. In this case, the mood in the first part, whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven, okay? And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth. Those are in the subjunctive mood, which means that it could happen. It doesn't have to happen, but it could happen. You may bind somebody. Peter, you may at any point in time bind somebody. Peter, you may at any point in time release somebody. But when Jesus comes to the second part of the sentence, the grammar changes dramatically. And anybody who would heard Jesus say this, or anybody who read these words in Greek, would have absolutely no question about what Jesus was getting at. Because it all changes dramatically. Peter, whatever you bind, it's an active voice, you are going to do this action perhaps at some point in time. And now we discover it shall, Peter, whatever you do shall be bound in heaven or shall be loosed in heaven. Now the tense is no longer aorist, it is perfect. There is a timelessness to it. There is a fluidity to it. And the voice is no longer active. Peter is not doing the binding. The voice now is passive. Peter is the recipient. Or the subject is the recipient of the action. Not doing the action, receiving the action. In this case, the obligation now takes the initiative. And the mood is a participle, which explains to us that this is a relationship that has been created in the past. And all of that, folks, to make this point. Here is what Jesus is saying to Peter. Not, Peter, you go out there and do what you want and I'll back you up. But Peter, I am empowering you to bind people or loose people based upon what has been bound or loosed already in heaven. I've created the obligations. I've created the loosing. You are authorized to declare them with authority. And this then, folks, becomes the authority of the church. For instance, we are, here's what it means, folks. We are not only authorized, but we are obligated to explain to people what heaven's decrees are. We are obligated to explain to them how heaven has bound them and how heaven has loosed them. Just a couple of quick illustrations. If you were to say to somebody, if you were to be witnessing to somebody, and you say to them, if you will call upon Jesus Christ and believe in Him with all of your heart, you will be saved from God's wrath and you will live forever in heaven with God. The authority behind that is not you, it's heaven. You have been authorized by saying that. Heaven has created that obligation. And you and I are authorized then to wield the keys of the kingdom to say to people, now this is what heaven says. And on the converse to that, if you were to say to, and they would go, I'm not so sure about that. And if you were to say to somebody, look, if you do not trust Jesus Christ, you will burn forever in a lake of fire. That's not just being mean, that's not just being vindictive, that's not just being narrow-minded, that's not just being a religious bigot, that is wielding the power of heaven. This is what heaven has said. This is what our head, Jesus Christ, has said. When the church wields its power against one of its members, this is what it is supposed to remember. This is what it's supposed to keep in mind. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that periodically, unfortunately, churches are obligated to deal publicly with their members' conduct, because heaven has mapped out for us what must happen. It has obligated us. It has created the obligation that exists in heaven and keeps on going in its force. And we may find ourselves in that position to bind or loose. Which is why you have the whole passage in Matthew 18, the church discipline passage, and why you have Paul taking the Corinthians to task in 1 Corinthians 5 for failing to address one of its members who was engaged in horrific sin. But again, folks, because heaven is the source of our authority, this does not confer upon us the right to pick and choose either who we discipline, how we discipline, or what we discipline. There were things that Jesus refused to get involved in on earth. In the classic passage is Luke chapter 12, where the man came to him and said, Master, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Wait, time out. What do you mean? You're the judge. In John chapter 5, you're going to say to me that you've been given the power to judge. Why are you saying to this guy, who made me the judge? Not the time of judgment. That was Jesus' point. And come down here to be an earthly judge to negotiate or petty family grievances over finances and divide up wills. He's not that kind of judge. Not then. Let's just quickly take a very brief survey. Turn to John chapter 7 and verse number 17. Jesus is very clear in His own earthly ministry that He was operating in an authority that was not originating with Him at that moment. John chapter 7 and verse number 17. If any man will do His will. Okay, verse 16. Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, the will of Him that sent me, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. And what He means there is out of myself. See, folks, Jesus is very careful always to articulate the right structure of authority, even for Himself. I am the Son, He is the Father. I didn't just come down here to talk to myself. I came down here to tell you what heaven said. Well, that's what a church does. That's what a church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to tell people what heaven says. Not what it thinks. What heaven says. That's its authority. Okay, verse number 18. He that speaketh of himself. He doesn't mean about himself. He's not talking about somebody who says, look how beautiful I am, or look how smart I am, or look how rich I am. He says, anybody who claims to be their own authority is seeking their own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. John chapter 8, verse number 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of, which again means out of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus was no loose cannon theologically, folks. Jesus was not a man who walked around and saw something and said, you know what that really irritates me? That needs a sermon. Jesus came with, as a true apostle. He was once sent on a mission by His Heavenly Father, and that was His focus, and that was what He did, and that was what He confined Himself to. Hey, my brother is doing me injustice. Yes, he is, but I'm sorry. I'm not authorized to deal with that injustice right now. I'm a man on a mission. John chapter 12, verse 50. John chapter 14, verse number 10. Same kinds of authority. All right, so Christ is our head. He delegates authority to us. The church is obligated, folks, as a church. If we do not wield the authority of heaven, we have failed in our mission. We will be accountable for that. And I would point out to you then next that this authority is wielded not simply by pastors, but by the entirety of a congregation. Pastors do have authority. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they are over you in the Lord. That doesn't mean superior to you. That means they have been invested with authority. And that authority, by the way, is primarily to teach the Bible. And the responsibility that accompanies that is to live in a way that is harmonious with what the Bible teaches. Role models as much as teachers. They are, I, Ken Largent, am over you in the Lord. And yet, 1 Peter 5:3, I am not a lord over God's heritage, which really means, to get down to a pure technical definition of what he means there, I do not have what is called fiat authority. I can't just make decrees. Nobody can wear green shirts. Green shirts are worldly and of the devil. Nobody can wear green shirts. I don't have that kind of authority. Everybody will drive a Ford. Nobody will wear open-toed shoes. Open-toed shoes are of the devil. On and on and on, ad infinitum. I don't have fiat authority. I am specifically denied that kind of authority. The authority and the obligation is to teach the congregation what the Word of God says and what the extent and limitations of our heavenly authority are. God does give pastors authority. God does give deacons authority. We recognize deacons as leaders among the congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But their authority is authority to serve God by serving the church. And again, these are men who are expected to be able to function as true role models. I mean, when you read through the requirements, folks, for pastors and deacons, you discover that those requirements extend primarily to the way they conduct themselves in the course of their lives. What kind of men are they? That's really what the Bible concerns itself with. What kind of men are they? Are they brawlers? Because a guy that's a brawler is, a guy who wants to settle out of frustration by punching somebody in the nose is disqualified from being a pastor and a deacon. It's not the right kind of guy for the job. So we recognize, folks, pastoral authority and deacon authority. We recognize the authority of church leadership. But understand, folks, that within our framework of church government, which obviously we would argue is the right one, the Baptistic, which is really what a Baptist is. A Baptist, the word Baptist really is concerning itself with church government. We recognize further, folks, because we would argue that the Bible supports it wholeheartedly, the authority and the obligation of the congregation. We would take exception to the notion of elder ruling as being very denigrating to the power of a congregation. And, of course, elder rule is very popular these days. If you get into the much more modern, not much more, but the more modern, contemporary, even conservative evangelical movement, you will discover that elder rule is the rule in which virtually all authority in the church is vested in the deacons and the elders, and the congregation has none. And I would argue that is hideously unscriptural and very demeaning to a congregation. So, turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Can I establish that? Well, I can't establish that anybody who believes in elder rule really intends to demean the congregation. I can establish that God authorizes a congregation to act and expects it to be spiritually mature enough and wise enough to function in a right and harmonious relationship with the leadership that God has established, because we're all after the same thing, magnifying God by obeying His Word. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. The church. And the church is obviously empowered and expected to act. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And again, without belaboring that, why do we treat him as a heathen and a publican? Because if they will not submit to the church, they're acting like an unbeliever, and that's how they should be treated. And I would just point out, folks, that there is no obligation to mollycoddle and treat people who live like unbelievers as if they're closet Christians. People who live and act and talk like unbelievers should be treated as if they are unbelievers. Not meanly, not maliciously, not slanderously, not vindictively, but I'm not going to talk to somebody or about somebody who at virtually every turn lives and acts and thinks like an unbeliever as if they're just a Christian hiding in the closet waiting to come out. Not on the basis of Matthew 18:17. The expectation is if they act like an unbeliever, the church will rise to the occasion and go, you know what? You may really be a believer, but you're not acting like one, and we're not going to treat you like one. Get your life in order, and we'll meet again. Acts chapter 11. I digressed, didn't I? I get off track. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. It came to the church, and the church sent Barnabas. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Folks, there is one verse in 1 Timothy. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of doctrine. And we have built a whole structural hierarchy of teaching elders and ruling elders and all kinds of hogwash and totally passed over the authority that God gives to a church, which, by the way, is one of the reasons that it is really imperative that you be a good, faithful, solid, giving, participating church member. Because you're not a spectator to what goes on in the world of Christianity. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 22. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Which should come as no surprise to anybody. When the apostles want to do the will of God, and the elders want to do the will of God, and the church wants to do the will of God, everybody will agree on the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 4. Or verse number, well, let's start in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Have you ever thought about the implications of that, folks? What God expected a local church to do? We want to keep these kinds of conflicts hidden. We view these, if we have this kind of thing going on in the church, it's going to be disruptive. But listen to God, right? It is our obligation to bind what is bound in heaven and to loose what is loose in heaven. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Before it goes outside the walls of the church, it's supposed to be dealt with inside the walls of the church. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you know that, folks? Do you know that they're going to do that? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you know that, church? Do you know that you are fully competent to deal with a business conflict between a couple of disagreeing brothers in light of the fact that you're going to judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Who is worthy to judge matters of weighty and expensive financial matters in the church? I don't know. Let's get the baby Christians. Let them figure it out. That's what God says. Do you see, folks? Do you understand the great obligation that God lays upon you? Can I put it this way? Do you see the great respect that God pays to you as a congregation? Look, some of us came from a world, and unfortunately many of us have come from a world and a background in which the really good Christians went into ministry. And I've had guys, we've had evangelists, our VBS evangelist has told me this on several occasions. He said, in most of the churches where I go, the kids who are going in ministry are the good kids, and then there's everybody else. Do you see what a folly that is, folks? How contradictory to the scriptures that is? You have the respect of God. Congregations are granted great authority. They are viewed as having great discernment and ability. No way should anybody feel demeaned or diminished. Well, I'm just a church member. Oh, in other words, you're just a world judger. It's really challenging, folks, to let the Bible really color our thinking the way that it wants to, isn't it? Because for many of us, to aspire to be a really great Christian means you have to aspire to ministry. Well, if God has ministry for you, praise the Lord. But if God has ministry for you that's not being a pastor or a pastor's wife or a missionary's wife or an evangelist's wife, the ministry that God has for you is to work in what we call the secular field, look at how God honors you. Folks, congregations, not just pastors, congregations are invested because you're the body. Right? The body doesn't end at the deacons. Christ the head, pastors and deacons, the body, and then there's everybody else. That's not what the Bible says. Everybody else is the body, and the body is honored by God. And again, folks, this is my just concluding thought. I hope that you will take away from this how serious it is to be a really good church member. How much it really matters for you to be a really good church member. That, well, I'm not in leadership, it doesn't matter. It matters to God how you live and how you act. Let's pray together this evening.